My great privilege today to introduce our preacher this morning again to you, who is Andy Lewis, the pastor of Mitchell Road Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, my home church and the church I was in for 22 years before the Lord brought me to Augusta. Andy is one of my best friends. I love him dearly. I love him because he loves me well, and we have enjoyed over the years, many years, such sweet fellowship together in ministry and as families, and he's a wonderful friend. But I'm so excited to introduce Andy because he's an amazing pastor. Andy loves and shepherds his congregation well. You will hear his heart today for people, and you will see him and his love for the Lord Jesus as he preaches to us. Andy is an excellent communicator. I love to hear Andy speak or preach in any context, and the Lord has greatly ministered to many people through Andy's preaching. But all that is great. But the reason I most look up to Andy and admire him is because of his witness to his own neighbors. He embodies what I so long for me and what I so long for all of you, which is that we would be to our neighbors credible witnesses, salt and light, that we would see our neighborhoods transformed by the gospel. If you could hear the stories of how the Lord has used Andy and his better half wife Elizabeth and their children to reach their neighbors who've come to Christ through their ministry, you would understand just how privileged we are to have them here. So we love you and we're thankful you're here. Please preach to us.
As I said in the first hour, you begin introductions like that, you begin to wonder who they're actually talking about. We do have a long history with Mitchell Road and First Pres Augusta, and I send greetings from that church. There's so many shared experiences just up the road, and we've shared so many staff, and there's so many connections. I want to thank the session for allowing me to come and just make a few brief personal comments because there's so many people here who I just love. Chris White was a person that I knew for years at Mitchell Road. Matter of fact, at Mitchell Road, we're still the undisputed foosball champions. We beat Todd Erickson and Ken Curry in a rout some years ago. And Chris was so excited about the win that he turned to me as soon as I scored the winning goal and grabbed me and threw me up in the air, and I dented the drywall in the ceiling above us. And I used to be like 6'3 or 6'4 before that happened. Mike Heron is a stalwart of ministry, and just so appreciate him. You are so blessed to have him for so many years. He's so well respected. I could go on with Clifton and Caleb. I mean, all of your staff are wonderful. John Barrett and I went to high school together, and I didn't see him for years. It was probably 15 years, and I came back here for something. I can't remember what it was, and right there in that center hallway, I saw John Barrett. It's the first time I'd seen him since 15 years, since we graduated together, and I said, "What in the world are you doing in church?" And he said, "I'm on staff." And I said, "Do they know about you?" And he said, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "I'm a PCA pastor." And he said, "Do they know?" It was amazing to see that God still works. I mean, you see somebody and they're just caught in a certain period in your life in high school, and then you see the way God works. It's just amazing. I'll try to get through these next two without tearing up. George Robertson is a dear friend, but half the PCA can say that. His friend is so many men. And as I joined this small fraternity of senior pastors in the PCA, he, as a great elder brother, was the only one that could convince me that I actually belonged. And that's really powerful. His initiation into my life has been a huge boost of confidence just to see me as a peer. And of course, John Franks, I lived with him at a pool house up on the hill when I worked here in ministry for you way back as a youth pastor. And after that experience of living with him for a summer, I'm just shocked I'm still a Christian, actually, to be honest. And that's a pure avoidance because if I start to think about John and Aaron, I'll just get all teary. But it's just great to live life together. He's the closest thing I have to a brother, and he is my pastor in many ways. You have a great staff. Take care of them, watch over them, protect them, hold on to them as much as you can. Now, I say all of that because they're paying me, let's be honest. And so that's what you have to do in these gigs. You come, you like if you want to come back somewhere, you have to do that kind of, it's part of the PCA deal. So let's get back on track. And we're going to read Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. This is God's word to us. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Father, we pray that you would be with us now. Holy Spirit, we put ourselves into your hands. Glorify your Son and our Savior. Draw us to him that we would see his glory today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go from 40,000 feet down to this text, and give me just a second to do that. Because you're coming in the middle of a three-part sermon. The first sermon was Friday night. The last sermon is going to be tonight. But you're coming in between this three-part sermon where we're talking about how to restore, whether that's Chile or whether that's Cusco or whether that's someplace in Korea or whether that's your neighborhood or whether that's the urban downtown Augusta or whether that's your workplace or whether that's your soccer team or whether that's your family. Or whether that is any number of things, we are called to restore the places that we find ourselves in. And here's my thesis, that we can only restore the places that God gives us to restore through relationship. And here's why. Because our God is a God of relationships. God exists in perfect harmony. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He didn't need to create us. He didn't create us because he was lonely, because God himself as a Trinity exists in perfect unity in relationship with each other. And it's a beautiful and glorious thing as they submit to each other, as they glorify each other, as they seek to endorse the other one. So our God, from the outset, is a God of relationships. And then here's the second thing I want to underlay underneath this. This life that we're in is about relationships. I don't have time to prove this out, but let me just say it simply. If your life is going great and you have horrible relationships, nobody to care for you, no friends, nobody to love you, nobody to share anything with, then life really isn't that good, no matter how many lake houses you have. On the other hand, if your life is not going well circumstantially, but you have people around you that love you, that care for you, that know you in the community, then life really isn't that bad. Life really is about relationships. Our God is about relationships. And to restore anything, we do it through relationships and with relationships because our God is a God of relationships. And here's how much he loves us. He was willing to come to us in relational form. God became man and made his dwelling among us. John 1:14. And so the incarnation is a theological word that we use to say God became flesh. He came in the carnal body. God loved us so much that he became one of us. And as that's the pattern for relationship, here's what we see. We want to do ministry and life the way Christ did ministry and life. And when Christ came to where we were, when Christ comes to where we are, he does three things. First of all, he initiates. We saw that Friday night. I'm not going to go into it, but he always takes the first step towards us. And that's a big deal. As I said on Friday night, when you're in a cold war in your marriage and you initiate just to reach across the couch and grab her hand, That's a step of initiation. When you call up a brother or a friend that you maybe don't know if they know the gospel or not, you initiate a lunch or a conversation or a meal. That's a big step. So there's a power to initiation. So the first thing we do to restore any community we're in, any group, any workplace, any situation we're in, the first thing we do is we initiate, because our God initiates. The second thing we do is we identify, and that's what we're going to talk about today. That to identify means that we somehow relate. And of course, in the incarnation, that's what Jesus does. He says, I'm willing to relate to you so much that I'll take on the human flesh that you have. I'll know what it's like to be hungry. I'll know what it's like to be tired. I'll know what it's like to be cold. I'll know all of those things. I'm going to incarnate myself so that I can identify with you. Identification simply means this. It means we relate, we connect. We understand that we're all made in God's image. I flew out of Tel Aviv several years ago, and I landed in customs, and I got held for a number of hours because they thought I was smuggling drugs, and I wasn't, incidentally. And so once I got through that, the rest of the party went on ahead, and so I got there hours and hours late, and I was weary. I'd been traveling, and the customs agent said, where have you been? I said, Egypt, Lebanon, Israel. He said, you look really tired. I said, I'm tired. And I showed him my identification. I showed him my U.S. passport. And he looked at it and he went, click-clink, click-clink. Welcome home, son. Because there's something about that identification. I'm one of you. I belong here. I'm part of this. That's what Jesus has done in his love and in his incarnation, is come to us and say, I'm one of you. You know, Jesus was a carpenter. But when he initiates with those disciples, he says, come, let's make some great armoires and chairs. And we're going to make a Lazy Susan. You can put your hummus on it. It's going to be great. It's the greatest thing ever. No, he doesn't say that. He says, come, I'll make you what? Fishers of men. Why? Because they were fishermen. The Galileans were fishermen. Peter was a fisherman. So he didn't try to force his carpentry on them. He was relating to them. He was trying to connect with them. He was identifying with them. And that's what this world so desperately needs. Now, there's four ways from this text. There's more. But from this text, there are four ways in which we learn to relate to the world around us. These are longings in all of the human hearts. Eternity, Ecclesiastes 3:11, is set in the hearts of men. As we go to restore our neighborhoods, as we go to restore our workplaces, these are the things that we long for jointly. First of all, we all long for rest. Hebrews 4:11, let us strive to enter that rest so no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The promise for God's people throughout the Bible has been that you might have rest. God himself on the seventh day rested. It's a huge motif of the Bible. Ever since we were kicked out of the garden because of our disobedience, and those flaming swords east of Eden prohibit us going back in, we've always longed for rest. They longed for rest when they were in the Exodus. They longed for rest all the time. We have always been a people that long for rest so that we're not disobedient. Learning how to rest in the truths of the gospel, that God actually loves you and he knows you and he cares for you. We strive for that. Now that's a connecting point with people. That's a way we identify with others, because everybody that I know is longing for some type of rest. People are just tired. Tired of trying to pretend like you have it all together. Tired of trying to pretend that your family's all doing well. Tired of trying to pretend that your financial margins aren't really, really close. Tired of trying to pretend that you are actually believing all of these things that the pastoral staff preaches and teaches. Tired of trying to pretend that you're successful. We cover up with all kinds of things. Southern niceties, our makeup, our clothes, our cars. We cover up with everything. But what we're hiding is that we're really, really tired and we're longing for rest. God, this year, chose not to answer a prayer that I've been praying for 13 years, faithfully. I prayed this prayer faithfully, 13 years, and here's what it was. Jesus, will you please, 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 Jesus, come back before I have a teenager. And my daughter turned 13, I thought, you have failed me. I now have a teenager. And it turned from being physically tired to now we're just emotionally tired, like all the time. You're just emotionally tired. Maybe you're not there. Maybe you are a teenager and you're tired of always having to perform for your parents and your teachers and feeling like if you don't make the A, you can't live up to expectations. Maybe you're a business guy and you work all the time and it doesn't seem like your wife or family ever recognizes it and you're just tired, man. Abilene in The Help, one of the maids in that phenomenal movie, she was framed for stealing the silver, which she didn't do, and she confronted Miss Hilly, if you remember that scene, the most powerful scene in the movie. And she says, all you do is scheme and lie to get what you want. Ain't you tired, Miss Hilly? Ain't you tired? Ain't you tired from trying to control all of your life instead of trusting God with it? Ain't you tired of trying to seek all the pleasure in this life instead of trying to give those things over to the Lord? Some of us are just so tired, the gospel promises rest. Here's a second thing that we need to see. A connecting point as we learn to identify with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our friends, with the people that we play sports with, that this world longs for honesty. Verse 12, for the word of God's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This word of God, what you have in your laps, what's dusty on your shelves at home, the word of God, we want you to know, if you're not a believer, this is what we believe. This word of God is living and active. This is not a coffee table book. This is not a Reader's Digest. This is not a self-help book. This is not a little life's instruction booklet. This is living and active. So much so, it's described as a sword, and it's not a relic. It's not like a Confederate sword that one of my friends has where you can take it off his shelf in his office and you can wave it around and you can pretend what it'd be like to be Joshua Chamberlain charging down Little Round Top and then you put it back on the shelf. No, this is a sword. The Bible is a sword that is intended to cut you open. The surgeons will understand that. It's intended to lay bare and divide you so that you can see what you're really like. That's what God's word is intended to do, and that's why we stay so far away from it, because we know it's going to do a work in us. And here's what it's going to do. It's going to lay us bare. Look at verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Bible goes so far to say, Romans 3, Romans 6, 23, look, no one is righteous, no, not one. It puts everybody on the same playing field. And no other religion does that. All the other religions, they don't give you rest. They make you work and work and work and work so you can get higher up the totem pole of some type. That's not what Christianity does. What Christianity does, it says, look, all of you, no matter how good, no matter how successful you think you are, all of you are on the same place. You're on the same playing field. Friends, that sells because people are longing to hear that. They know that. They want that. It's just great theology. It's total depravity. But that's what people are actually longing for. And it goes so far, verse 13, to say, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give account. That's a scary verse because here's what it means. God sees all of you. The Bible exposes you. And so the Bible knows your search history. It doesn't matter if you delete it or not. God knows it. God knows what you did in college, even though you've never told anybody. He knows. God knows how there is a girl that's moved into the neighborhood, and you used to be the person in the neighborhood that everybody came to and the popular one, but she's prettier and she's smarter than you, and now everybody flocks to her, and so you started to gossip about her behind her back. God knows that. God knows you botched that surgery and you didn't tell anybody. God knows you stole that contract from that coworker and didn't give him credit for that account. God knows that. God knows everything about you, and I'm not going to save Jesus for the end. Let me apply him now. Here's the great mystery of the gospel. God knows everything about you, And in the gospel, because of Jesus, it is possible. It's the only relationship you'll ever have where it's possible, as I told the college students last night, to be simultaneously truly known and truly loved at the same time. That only happens in the gospel, where we're fully exposed. And if you just go back to verse 13 for a second, here's what we see. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Have you thought about this? That Jesus went so far in identifying with us that he himself was willing to be exposed. Now, we're Westerners, and so we think about things primarily through financial eyes. And so that's why when we talk about atonement, when we talk about the work that Christ did, we put it in terms of you had a debt, Jesus paid it, now you're free from the debt. We always think about the atonement that way because that's just our Western mindset. But it's more than that. God actually bared your shame. He was willing to go so far to identify with you by being naked, fully on the cross, fully exposed for everybody to see. Because he had to bear your shame and my shame, he had to be fully exposed. God took not just your sin, which is phenomenal, God also took your shame. So it's bugged me for years when I was a young Christian, why when Jesus was getting spit upon and mocked and that crown of thorns mashed on his head, why didn't he speak up? Why didn't he speak up? Why didn't he say, I'm the son of David. I am the king of kings. I am the second person of the Trinity. Get back away. I could call all the angels. Why didn't he speak up? And then all of a sudden I realized he wasn't dying for him. He was dying for us. And he couldn't speak up because we don't have a defense. He couldn't say, no, don't spit on me. Don't mock me because Andy's really a good guy because I'm really not. I have no defense. And he was dying in my place. He was being martyred in my place as the atonement. And so he couldn't speak up. And so as one person said, the word of God was forced to go wordless to the cross, to take our sin, to take our shame. And that is good honesty. Now, friends, here's what I want to say. Not a political statement, but my congregation during a political year, they get all crazy on me. They all go nuts, all of them. And they forget, for like a year, they completely forget the doctrine of God's sovereignty and providence. They completely forget that. They just throw that out the window for a year. And then the elections are over and it all comes back. But I'm saying, just don't do that. And so one of the things that I think we could all agree on is as we watch these political cycles and seasons, you know what people are just so desperately need? Just honest civility. No more sound bites. Just people to recognize things in each other's lives and speak honestly. The world longs for that. My son, one of the many precocious kids that I have, said to me the other day, I know mom is smarter than you, but I'm pretty sure you're taller. Which I am. I'm tall. I'm definitely taller. And that was out of the blue. That's honest and that's good. But you know what was worse than that? We had our missions conference last week, and we had a lunch, 100 of our closest friends over to our house on Saturday. One of the missionaries pulled my son aside and said, what do you like most about your dad being a pastor? And he said, I don't know. He's never at home. Now, that kills you as a parent. Kills you. But it's honest. And you know what? That draws me closer to him because I need to hear that. You have to hear that. That didn't make me want to put him out to pasture. That drove me closer. I didn't put him up for adoption because of that. I went to try to connect with him, to identify with him, because you need that honesty. And look, you can do this in wherever God puts you. You're not all going to move downtown. You're not all going to go to CO Global. You're not all going to go to Madagascar. You're not all going to go to Peru. You're not all going to do that. But God will let you identify with people through honesty in whatever place that he puts you. And that's the vision I want to open up to your minds today. And so once a year, I go with a group of guys to play golf because that's how I identify with guys. I kind of grew up as a country club rat. More country than club, trust me. But That's the way I grew up playing golf. And so there's a couple touring pros, PGA pros I'm friends with that are believers. And once a year, four of us who are Christians will take 20 guys who aren't Christians down to a little club called Succession in Beaufort. And we'll play this Ryder Cup event, and we'll invite all these non-Christians down there just to be around them. And we don't tell anybody that I'm a pastor. I'm totally incognito, because that wigs people out once they hear that. And so people will ask me what I do, and I'll simply tell them I'm in long-term investments. Like, really, really long-term investments. And I think God's going to forgive me for that. They never ask a follow-up, because they don't want you to give the pitch, right? So they never ask a follow-up. So, but eventually my cover will be blown somewhere along the way. And so I was walking down number 12 at Succession, and I just double bogeyed number 11, and I was mad. I was just hot, ticked. I wasn't thinking about sharing my faith with this guy. I was just trying to make a par. And we teed off, and we're walking down the fairway, and I was walking with this old lawyer from Greenville who's not a Christian. You know the type, the old, old lawyer type, the ones that speak in riddles, where you say, hey, how are you doing? He's like, bird of a feather flock together. And you're like, do you want to go to lunch? A penny saved, penny earned, two in the bush, one in the hand. And you're like, what are you saying? Nobody knows what you're talking about. Just start with a preposition and form a sentence. But that's what they do. And so we were walking down, and he found out I was a pastor, and he said, well, pastor, that, you know, it's a bad conversation if it starts like that. Well, pastor, I think God's going to let me into heaven because I'm a good guy. I know I've tried to run a good practice, and I try to give some money to some places. I don't go to church much, but I've been so busy with work, and I think God will let me into heaven because, you know, my son, he loves church, and he goes to church. And I think if something comes from my loins that's as good as that, then I can't be that far off. He said that, actually. And he said, I can't be that far off. And so God's going to let me into heaven because of that. And maybe it's because I double bogeyed the prior hole. I thought about it for like five steps, and I said, you know what? That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. And he whipped around and looked at me. I said, do you really think that God Almighty, you've completely avoided him your entire life, and you have only used him to checklist something off your life, and then when you get to heaven, you're going to say, hey, my son's a really good person, and so you should let me in, although I've offended you, I've never thought about you, I've never been devoted to you, I've never cared about you. You think God's going to let you into heaven? I said, any judge in this country would throw out that argument in a second. But you're not far off. God won't let you into heaven because of your son's righteousness, but God will let you into heaven because of God's son's righteousness. So you're close. We just got to switch it. And it was hard. I've never had the evangelistic conversation where my heart is not beating out of my chest. So don't ever think that that's going to go away, friends. But you know, on hole 13, what he said to me? He said, you know, you're all right, Lewis. You know what that means? I appreciate the honesty. I appreciate somebody who's willing to level with me, because in this world that we live in, what we need, what we're longing for is somebody to be honest. I've got to go very quickly through the next points, although they're wonderful, if I do say so myself. Verse 14, we long for shared sympathy. Everybody's longing for sympathy. We have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Why is God so great? He passed through the heavens. All the angels sing his name. Everybody bows down to Jesus. But what makes him great as this high priest, as the one who would mediate the covenantal relationship between us and God? What makes him so great? For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. You don't have a God who's too aloof. Matter of fact, Christianity is the only world religion, and I've studied all of them, it's the only world religion where our God comes to where we are. Every other world religion, you have to work up to where God is. But in Christianity, God comes to where we are, and he sympathizes with our weaknesses so much that he washes the disciples' feet. And he touches the hand of the leper who was on the outskirts of society. He heals the blind man. He meets with the woman by the well. That's the way Jesus is. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Look at the next phrase. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. Can you ponder that this afternoon? That God has been tempted every way as you are tempted and yet without sin. He's been tempted to lie. He's been tempted to lust. He's been tempted to be greedy. He's been tempted to envy. He's been tempted to covet. He's been tempted everything that you would ever struggle with. He's been tempted in every way and yet without sin. And you know what that means? It means you never have to be alone when Christ is your king. You never have to be alone. Every emotion you feel, everything that you've struggled with, he knows what it's like to be betrayed by good friends. He knows what it's like to have social pressure put on him by his mom. He knows all of those things. He knows what it's like to have his father turn away his face from him. He knows those things. And so he relates to us. And so sympathy is a very, very powerful thing. And I don't mean soapy sentimentality or spirituality. I mean good heart level sympathy. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote to Reinhold Niebuhr when the Nazi persecution was happening and Bonhoeffer had a chance to flee Germany before he was hung by the Nazis. And he chose not to take a cush job at Union Seminary, although it was offered to him, and flee. And in his letter back to Reinhold Niebuhr telling him he wasn't going to accept that position, he said, "I have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I don't share in the trials of this time with my people during the war." You know what we need? We need a group of Christians that are willing to go out into wherever God puts you, whatever workplace, whatever recreational environment, where you can give them a vision of rest, where you can talk honestly, and where you can sympathize. Maybe you don't struggle with the same sin. Maybe you don't struggle with the same situation. But there is something special when you can say to somebody, "You know what? Yeah, I went through an awful divorce too. You know what? We lost a son too. You know, we had a miscarriage too. You know what? Our dads, man, my dad was mean as not to. You know what? I had older brothers and sisters. I could never live up. They were always the ones that got the press. I got that. You know what? I'm scared sometimes too. You know what? Sometimes I doubt whether this is true or not. I do that too. You know, I'm in counseling too." You know, we're a group of people that are willing to incarnate ourselves, to be the incarnation of Christ in environments where we say to people, "We're on the same page and we have a great God that can bring us out of this muck and mire." People are longing for that. Man, they're longing for that. I could go on. I need to go to the last point. "Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." This, we need confidence. So many people are so deeply insecure. And here's why I want to press on you in this last point. There is no reason, because of God's imputed righteousness, because of his atonement, because of the way he cares for you and knows you, there is no reason why you can't enjoy Christ this afternoon. You don't have to try to do better this next week so you feel less guilty in this Sunday, you know, next Sunday. Maybe by next Sunday I won't have to confess as much when we kneel. No, just enjoy Jesus today. Because the confidence is we have a great high priest who is already chartered. He's already negotiated. He's already mediated for our salvation. He's already won our salvation, and God the Father won't turn down God the Son. And on that confidence, we go to Christ and find grace and mercy in times of need. You can always trust him. Because for some of you, there's something right now in your life that you are really having a hard time trusting Jesus with. It's really, really difficult. Maybe it's your business. Maybe it's a conversation. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's a relationship. But there's something that God's asking you to trust him with. He'll always catch you. We had our oldest daughter was a climber. If you have enough kids, you'll always have a climber. And you know what you mean, like one that just climbs trees and you'll find them all the time, like up somewhere. And Kate was our climber and she would always climb stuff and she'd always jump off and I always caught her. Every time, didn't matter where she would jump from. She could jump from that balcony. I'd catch her. It'd hurt me, but I'd catch her. And I always caught her, except for once, when I completely missed her. because I was walking from my dining room into my living room, and there's stairs that go up, wooden stairs that go up there, and I was just passing by. I didn't even know she was there. The stairs were dark. She was five stairs up, and I just passed by, and she saw a glimpse of me, and in her little four-year-old brain, she thought, every time I jump, my dad catches me. So her world was kind of rocked when I just walked right by and didn't even see her. And all I heard was a clunk clunk behind me. That's all I heard. And I picked her up. We talked about it. And I said, you know, I'm fallible. But the difference between me and your heavenly Father is he actually does always catch you, because his everlasting arms are underneath you. And so, friends, you have confidence in that today. And that's what we give to each other. Hebrews chapter 11, I'm closing with this. Later on, just a few chapters left, says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Just hear that in closing. Your God is not ashamed of you. You know who this is for? This is for the kid that had acne and never got a date. God's not ashamed of you. This is for the person recently divorced. God's not ashamed of you. This is for the person who's been single their whole life. God's not ashamed of you. This is for the person who's been cut out of life's money channels. God's not ashamed of you. This is for the person who's about to go bankrupt and you're scared to death to tell your wife because you're going to have to downsize and you don't know if you can do it. God's not ashamed of you. This is for the person that feels like they don't belong and you just never have in your family or in the church or in anywhere. God's not ashamed of you. God is not ashamed of you, friends. He loves you. He knows you. And that confidence is what gives us the confidence to go out and minister to others. Sum it up this way. We love because he first loved us. We initiate because he first initiated with us. We identify and sympathize with others because he first does that with us. And as we incarnate into this world through initiation and identifying and tonight invading, you'll see God come alive because you're living life the way Jesus lived life. And you'll restore your soccer team, your school, your workplace, your home, because it's all built on relationships anyway. In the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, be with us this afternoon. Oh, Father, help us to enjoy your Son. With confidence, may we draw near to you and enjoy Christ the Son, where we find mercy and grace. Give us a vision for rest. Give us honest words. Help us to sympathize with people, not to, in prideful, self-righteous ways, look down and say, I would never struggle with that. Help us to sympathize. You've been tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. And give us a confidence, God, that you're alive and active. Bring yourself glory and do something so great in this church that nobody can take credit for it but you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.